For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's turn to the book of Matthew. You know, we're going to get involved here in one of the most interesting areas of biblical teaching, which is this whole area of predictive prophecy, in particular, the unfulfilled predictions in the Bible. We've studied some in Matthew, the fact that Christ's ministry was authenticated and verified because he fulfilled earlier predictions from the Old Testament times. But that is not the end of the prophetic record. And the Bible also teaches that the ministry of Christ was not the end of God's works in human history, and that Christ is coming back. This story is not over. In addition to the return of Christ, he unfolds a variety of related predictions about the course of human history. And particularly, the prophetic record focuses in on the culmination of history as we know it, a period characterized by immense population on the earth, a period that is characterized as dangerous, because people fighting a war could annihilate all life on earth, a period that is characterized as anarchical and completely amoral, a loss of all moral standards, a period that is characterized as loaded with dangerous technology that can be used to control people, a government that controls whether people are able to buy or sell or hold a job by putting a number on them. The more we get into these predictions, the more remarkable they really are. A lot of people, and myself included, believe that we may well be living in the last days, that we could be facing the very scenario that's being described here. It sounds like what we're having unfold before us. And Christ gave it to us because he wanted us to be aware of what was happening in God's timetable of his salvation history. And he wanted us to be aware that we were drawing near to an important culmination in history. He taught us in Matthew 24, verse 32, that we could learn the parable from the fig tree, which when its branches become tender and it puts forth its shoots, we know that summer is near. There are signs of the times, according to the Bible, that tell us we're approaching the general time, not the day, not the hour, nothing specific like that. Well, no, we're not going to put a date on it. I don't know what the date would be. But Christ does teach us that we can know when summer is near. And I think I just invite you to join us in that study and see what you think. You can read the text. We'll open the text up. You can bring your own Bible and read it for yourself and see whether you think these are pointing to a period like our own. Many of the predictions that Christ gives are very unique, never have happened before. I'll just give you a single example. The regathering of Israel into its own nation never happened in 2,000 years since Christ was here. Now it's happened. And there are things like this which are quite objective, not really a matter of interpretation, easy to see whether they're true or not, and not something that happens every generation or every century, as some naysayers declare. Yes, there are things like that. But there are also important areas of uniquely fulfilled prediction. So in verse 25 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Behold, I have told you everything in advance." And so when he says this, he's in perfect harmony with God in the Old Testament, who says, I, God alone, can tell you the future course of history. No one else can do this but me. And it's proof that I am omnipotent, that I am omniscient, that I'm not bound by time. I can tell you what's going to happen in the future course of history. Others have tried. No one is able to do it. but the God of the Bible, the true God, our Creator God Himself. And so in this sense, the Bible stands out as absolutely unique. And it becomes increasingly exciting then when we realize we're in direct touch with the revealed Word of God and that He is giving us information that pertains to our own day. If you're skeptical about this, I guess all you can really do to be perfectly intellectually honest is come out and join us in this study series, which is going to begin not tonight, but 2 weeks from tonight. Since I'm not going to be here next week, I didn't want to get started on Matthew 24 tonight and then miss a week and lose our train of thought. So I figured let's jump ahead to chapter 25 and study a little bit there, and then we'll come back to 24 and we'll just go a little out of order that way. Okay? In chapter 25, having discussed His second coming, having discussed the end of history as we know it, Jesus teaches on the issue of being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. The context for Matthew 25 is this passage back in chapter 24, beginning in verse 43 and 44, where he says, "But be sure of this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you almost also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." Being ready for the Son of Man. That's the context for Matthew 25. Readiness. What does it involve? To be ready, Jesus gives us three parables, three stories in chapter 25 that illustrate different dimensions of readiness. And so we want to think through each of those carefully. We'll just take one tonight. There's yet a fourth parable right at the end of 24. So there are a series of these parables, these stories, that are supposed to illustrate important aspects of readiness. Let's turn to the first of the major ones in chapter 25, which is the parable of the 10 virgins. That's verse 1 through 13, and we'll do that one tonight. Here's what he says. Jesus speaking, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps." Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there's not enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Well, while the foolish virgins went down to make their purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And that's then his commentary. He says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Be on the alert, be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. So this is a parable. A parable which we've dealt with a little bit in Matthew already, if you haven't been here when we've talked about this. The parable was an established form of teaching in the rabbinic tradition of which Jesus was sort of a part. We know that that parables are sort of made-up stories to illustrate a point, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, as some have called them. And in general, parables were constructed to make one basic point. They're not generally allegories where every element in the parable has a symbolic meaning. Jesus, though, seems to have gone beyond normal rabbinic tradition in some cases and told parables which were highly allegorical, that actually each detail contained a symbol of something. And this was the case, if you recall, with the parable of the soils, or even to a lesser extent with the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. But in most cases, Christ's parables are like the normal parables we have in rabbinic literature. And I think this one is largely that way, too. I think as a matter of hermeneutics, how do we interpret parables? To think about this for one moment, I think the thing that we need to realize is we should interpret the parable in its normal, in the normal way that you would approach this as a literary genre, interpreting it as other parables are interpreted, unless the text gives us guidance showing us that it's more allegorical than your usual typical parable, in which case I think the burden of evidence would be on the one who would want to assign meanings to more than just the general thrust of what's being said. We have to show intention on the part of the teller, Christ in this point, behind a certain point. You know, in his highly allegorical parables, he himself interpreted them in the text and told us what the symbols mean. So a lot of times people come into these parables and overinterpret them, assigning more meaning than was intended, reading meaning in, and think to guard against that, it's best to say that we should avoid the allegory unless we're directed to do otherwise. Basically, what we're saying is we have to be prepared in most parables to see some of the elements that don't fit reality, that some parts of the story, that there's a part of the story that is analogous, and then there'll be another parts that are not analogous, and we don't try to jam them in. We just stick with the parts that the parable is intended to illustrate. And this is usually given to us right in the context, like it is here. Namely, that this parable has to do with being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Then let's talk about the elements of this particular story and what it means for us. First of all, we have a bridegroom that everyone's waiting for. Surely there can be little doubt who that would be in the context. That's the coming of the Son of Man, right? That's the Christ is the bridegroom and at the second coming. And then he says there are these virgins. Now, the virgins are described to us with a couple of descriptive points. One is that they all went out to meet the bridegroom. So they're all alike in that sense. They all seem to have the same thing in mind. That, you know, this was part of traditional middle-class Jewish practice in that day. They had fairly elaborate parties for their marriages. Some of them lasted for several days. You'll recall the one in John 2 where Jesus turned water into wine. And this was a couple of days into the party that he did that. So they really celebrated marriage, and they were excited about it. And one of the things they would do sometimes is have these processions, and would not be unusual to have some of the unmarried girls escort the bridegroom into the wedding feast as is described here. And of course they would have their little lamps, so sort of like a candlelight procession, if you will, with some of the younger girls in the village would take the bridegroom in to his bride. This was after the formal wedding marriage had occurred. In another place, usually. Well, so here are these virgins then, the young girls that go out and to meet the bridegroom. Some of them, they all go out for the same reason. Before the bridegroom arrived, you could only just see 10 virgins out there, each with their lamp, really no way to differentiate between them. They all looked alike. We, looking on from the outside, couldn't tell the difference between the wise and the foolish. But it turned out that, lo and behold, some of them were wise and some were foolish. Therefore, I think how I would take this, these virgins who are out waiting for the bridegroom must be professing believers. These must be those who, at least outwardly, are waiting for the coming of Messiah. Now, some would say, well, this is the nation of Israel. Well, I think at the time he was speaking, yes, it would have been, but I think it would not have to apply to Israel per se. I just think it is those who are believers in the message, at least professing believers in the message of Christ. And they're out, supposedly all doing the same thing. Now, some of them have sufficient oil that they brought along with them. Others don't have enough. So now we're tempted to say, okay, what does this mean then? Anselm says, well, obviously the oil is the Holy Spirit, because it burns with a fire like the fire over the head of the men on the day of Pentecost. Well, see, now we're leapfrogging through the Bible, finding different allusions and so forth. And then we are ending up, too, with a doctrine that's really odd, which is that some had enough of the Holy Spirit and others didn't have enough. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit's not a liquid that you pour a few gallons in. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. He's either there or he isn't. And so it's really hard to follow the argument then at that point. And here is an example of what I mean when I say that we're tempted to overinterpret some of these stories. To have sufficient oil, in the context that he's discussing, basically mean that the ones that had sufficient oil are ready for the coming of the bridegroom, right? The other ones who had not enough oil were not ready. So I think that's the point he's making, and I think otherwise we end up with this really strange notion found nowhere else in the Bible that you have to be sure that you have enough of the Holy Spirit to make it all the way to the coming of Christ. What does that even mean? See? So you wind up really in some strange waters if you overinterpret. Now, I think the point is, he's trying to say they all went out ostensibly to wait for the bridegroom. They were all out there together, the same, they looked the same, they were there for the same reason. Some of them were really ready, some really were not ready. Some were really not ready, but you couldn't tell that until right about the time the bridegroom was getting ready to show up. Okay, so of the ones who were not ready, they were away down in the town trying to get some more oil. Anselm and many interpreters following his lead have argued this is the worldly interest. They were turning aside to the interests of money in the marketplace rather than focusing on the things of the Spirit. There's really no sign of that in the text. That's not what it says. The reason they went was not because they were lovers of money. They went so they could get the oil that they had not been wise enough to bring with them. We don't want to read in more than what it says. Again, the point is they went down there and then they came back up, now with the oil, knocked on the door, which had been shut, and said, "Let us in." And the bridegroom appeared at the window in the door and said, "Behold, I never knew you." Well, there's your problem. We say, well, why weren't they ready? What was it about them that made them not really ready? It was that, I think there's your clue, if you need one, is that the bridegroom is standing there saying, "I don't know you people." And that's really when you're not ready for the coming of Christ, is when you don't know him, is when you don't have a personal relationship with him. There's nothing magical about it, or needing to pump up an adequate supply of the Spirit, or avoiding the marketplace, or anything like that. I think it all comes down to, do you know Christ or not? I think they were out with the other believers waiting for the bridegroom, but events found them out. And as a matter of fact, they were pseudo-believers. They were not authentic. The lack of authenticity demonstrated by the fact that the bridegroom doesn't know who they are. They're unknown to him. This is the same thing that Christ says, pictures himself saying to people who are not believers in a number of other passages. This is very parallel to his other statements where people come to him, as it says in Matthew 7, that not all who call me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And that simply calling yourself a Christian, simply saying, I believe in Christ, a lot of people, he's saying, are going to do that, are going to say that, and it's not real because, and some of them even go further and say, I preached sermons in your name. Others say, I cast out demons in your name. Others said, I performed healings and miracles in your name. And Christ addresses all of them and says, yeah, that may all be true, but I never knew you. You and I really don't have a relationship. And sadly, this is really the way it is that there are such things as what we would call nominal Christians. Remember back when we studied the parable of the rocky soil in chapter 13? Some of the seed fell in the rocky soil, and it sprung to life quickly, but was burned, and he says it had no root within. Had no root within. These were the superficial hearers, and so they lost it. It says as soon as persecution arose, they might have been Christian thrill seekers. They might have been pleasure seekers who came to Christ thinking that this was some kind of joyride or a high that they could get. And really, this is not what it's about. Following Christ, acknowledging his lordship, has nothing to do with getting high or a thrill-seeking thing. It has to do with what's true, that he really is Lord and that he really is Savior. And that's why we acknowledge. It's not so. And so people who come as thrill seekers to Christ thinking, I've tried drugs, I've tried sex, I've tried money, heck, I'll try Christ. And so we're going to come in and try to get a buzz, see what kind of buzz we can get from him. Lo and behold, along comes a period of persecution. Along comes a period of suffering. And as Christ interpreted that parable, he says, in times of persecution, they fall away. They desert their faith. And you can see why, because you're sitting here saying, this isn't what I came for. I'm suffering right now. This is not pleasure. This is not a thrill. I'm out of here. And it's because their entire conception of what they were doing was flat wrong right from the beginning. This is, then, I think, a real problem with thrill-oriented Christianity as it's presented today. We have some of the most extreme thrill-oriented Christianity being touted in today's Western world, probably that has existed in the whole history of the church. And I'm afraid that a great deal of it is quite false. Well, we'll let him decide that when he gets here, I guess. There was also another parable that Christ told in that same chapter, the wheat and the tares. The wheat, he said, were the grain sowed by God, the word of God, and they represented the children of God. An enemy then came in and sowed other seeds among the wheat, which are tares, and those look just like the wheat. And Christ said, this enemy was Satan, and he sowed tares right in amongst my wheat. And so when they come up as shoots, it's hard to tell which is which. You gotta look pretty close. Of course, eventually the wheat bears fruit, wheat, the other does not. And so eventually it becomes clear the angels, the laborers, asked the owner, shall we go out and remove the tares? Let's weed them out. And he said, no, leave them in together. Because if you're out pulling these tares up, you're going to uproot some of the true wheat. And that's a price I'm not willing to pay. So let them grow together. And then at the end of the age, I'll send forth my laborers and we can harvest the wheat and the rest will gather and pitch into the fire. And in teaching this then, Jesus was saying, during the church age, during this period of history, I want those who are believers living side by side and mixed in together with many who are not really believers, who are infiltrators, who are pseudo, false, fake. And he's saying this is a basic strategy that my enemy is going to pursue. That's what he said when they said, look what happened in your field. There's tares in there. He says, an enemy did this. So God's saying, here I am building the Christian church, but my enemy is going to infiltrate it and sow it with an alien presence there. Those who outwardly say, perhaps, and act as Christians, that is, their profession is that they are Christians, truly they're not. Also, in this very passage, earlier in chapter 24, 37 to 39, we read that many will be preoccupied at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. This is another interesting parallel, because he says in this passage, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. You know what happened with Noah, right? And he says, just as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and swept them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I think that the parallel with this teaching, and you can see the similarity between these two. You know, it's very explicit in Genesis 6 when we read about Noah, that Noah built the ark and there was no mechanism of any kind for closing this huge three-story tall gangplank that was a side of the ark. There was no rigging there with which to close that. And that was left out of the instructions. And the reason being, it wasn't for Noah to close it. You know, Noah, as a compassionate man, as a believer, as one who was concerned for his neighbors, the New Testament calls him a preacher of righteousness, one who stood out and told the people, this is really going to happen, God's coming, the end of the world is at hand, was a laughingstock. People didn't believe what he said. And yet the record is very clear in Genesis, after everyone entered the ark, it says, God closed the door. It was God that closed the door. It's that finite limit that we've discussed before. Yes, we have the freedom of choice. Yes, we can do what we want, but only for a limited period of time, not infinitely. It's not infinite. And the limit comes when the door is closed. Now, we have to make our decision before then. And if we haven't made a decision by then, then the decision at that point has been made for us. So this is pretty serious material. Of course, as modern autonomous men and women, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear that we may stand under the justice of God, that we may have to answer for our lives before Him. But that's what the Bible says. It's not up to me. I am not a holy man here that's giving you my version of sacred living, okay? All I am is a Bible teacher. I just teach what it says right here. And what it says is that as it was in the days of Noah, what are we saying, that there's something wrong with eating and drinking? Come on, you got to eat and drink. Marrying and giving in marriage? God invented marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with any of these things. The only point was they were just so preoccupied. You know, I mean, here they were living their lives and just all caught up in the things of daily living. And they were not realizing that something huge was happening. Something massive was about to happen. And Christ says, this is the way it's going to be at the time of the second coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be just like that. There will be millions of people just, you know, living their lives, oblivious. They're not sitting there shaking their fist at God and pronouncing curses on Christ, nothing like that. Just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, the things that people usually do. These virgins, all they did was go down to the market to get some more oil. No one can fault that morally. The problem was really that their lack of oil had uncovered a deeper truth, which was that they were not ready for the Son of Man. And he said, behold, I never knew you. This is what's going to happen to people when Christ comes. He says, at an hour you do not expect it. A lot of people are going to say to themselves, well, I'm waiting until I'm at least 60 before I start to consider this stuff. And as we pointed out before, there's really no guarantee that you're ever going to make it to 60, even apart from the second coming of Christ. Who do we know? How do we know what the limit is to our life? James says, you know, you think that you can go here and there for a year or two and trade and make money and so on. He says, you don't know what will happen to you tomorrow. You're a vapor on the earth that may pass away at any moment. The time for decision is now. And this is the message that Christ is trying to communicate here. So all of these are really teaching the same thing. Namely, that there are a lot of people calling themselves Christians who will not be ready when the bridegroom comes. And they are mixed in and hanging around with those who really are ready, who are true Christians. They do the same thing as the other Christians. And they're indistinguishable to our eye often. This difference then between the two is really inward and not outward. There's no outward difference to be seen. But God knows the difference. We refer to this as the problem of nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity means Christianity in name only. And there are many. There are millions today who would say, you know, if we said religion, they would check the Christian box. Okay, that, you know, if you press me, I guess that must be what I am. I joined the church. I'm a Christian. And so, for that reason, you know, is it really something that is, have I understood what bringing my life under the Lordship of Christ is, what having His Spirit come in and take over is all about? Do I have a personal relationship? Or was it just that I was raised in the church as a kid and I went through that? Often it's the latter. I'm just a member of a church. How big do we think this is today? Well, I think it's huge. It's got to be huge. You know, there are entire probably denominations where the majority of people there, when I go in to teach, report to me, we have never heard this message of the grace of Christ via His death on the cross. We have never been told that we can receive Christ and begin this personal relationship with Him. All we're ever told, we get preached sermons from Reader's Digest, and we're told to be good to our neighbor. We had no idea that it was possible to have a direct relationship with God like what you're talking about. And so I think probably in that setting then, many, many of those people must be nominal Christians. Many of you would stand tonight, if you were to tell us the story of your own life and your own spiritual journey, and you would say, I spent a decade or two decades or three decades in a church believing that this was what Christianity was, and lo and behold, I didn't know Jesus Christ. Of course, I didn't know that at the time. But then when I finally did come to know what real conversion was, I realized all of this that went before was not really even Christianity. I had been missing the point the whole time. I was a nominal Christian. And I know a lot of you would, that's your testimony tonight. I think today the number of people who go to church but who do not know Christ in a personal relationship could easily number in the millions. We have many Christian leaders who themselves don't believe the gospel message, who themselves do not believe the Bible. How many of their members will they have led into a personal relationship with Christ? Not very many. We have entire churches based on outward religious formalism, as though going through these ritualistic or legalistic steps and rules makes you a Christian. How many of those people actually have ever come to know Christ and have had what Christ called the new birth, the spiritual new birth? Some of them, perhaps, but often not very many. Many of them that I have met report, I was missing it. No, I did go through the motions, but I didn't know Christ. And this was a real shocker when I found out what knowing Christ is all about. So a lot of people are missing something very important. And yet, the tragedy is they don't know it, and they believe that they are Christians. Now, you know, there's really such a thing as deception. There is such a thing as deception. A lot of people can be deceived. The enemy is called the deceiver, the father of lies, Jesus calls him. And that's his business, is leading people astray, and he's pretty good at it now and throughout the history of the church. We look at the church, we look at the history of Christianity, and we wonder sometimes, man, God, how did you lose it so bad you lost control of your church? Why are they out murdering entire communities of people in the most savage way? How could the church think that it was supposed to torture people to death? Your people. And Christ is telling us in advance, he's saying, not my people. No, those were not mine. In Matthew 7, he says, a tree can be discerned by its fruit. You'll know the tree by its fruit. And a good tree does not produce bad fruit. This is in the same passage where he says, many will call me Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So when we see atrocities like this being committed, it brings my mind, and I've been very disturbed about this. I'm an historian. That's my training, is history. And I have studied in particular medieval history, which is one of the worst periods. And Reformation history is hardly any better, and it's not just a Roman Catholic thing. The Protestants also tortured and killed. Oh, yes. This is not a thing that's a denominational thing at all. It's just a very widespread, tragic, and grotesque feature to the landscape of so-called Christianity. But I'm then am brought back to what Jesus taught. He also says in chapter 24, many will come in my name. He says, who are false Christs. In verse 24 of 24, false prophets, false Christs arising and will show great even signs and wonders, performing miracles, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So we've been warned there will be tares in the field along with the wheat. There will be false prophets and false leaders. Some of them, perhaps with miraculous power. I turn on my TV, I believe that I look and I see a false leader performing miracles. I believe I can turn on my TV and see this. I don't have to leave my home to see what Jesus was predicting. And we need the discernment then to divide between truth and error. Boy, there is really no substitute for the Word of God. You know, you can feel it. You can go, and some people are really getting the feeling. You can tell they're getting something. You know, if they're quivering all over or crying out, they must be feeling something. But that really doesn't make it true. And we have to look and see, what is the guy saying, and how does that square with the Word of God? This is the question. Is it true or not? A lot of falsehood around. Well, we know who sowed the tares. It was Satan, and we know that he is a deceiver. You know, nominal Christianity does a double damage. It not only messes up the souls of people in these groups who often believe that they are Christians. We think of the followers of David Koresh. Were these people authentic Christian believers? Geez. You know, you really have to doubt it. I mean, after all, Koresh claimed he was Christ himself. They were all mixed up. I think they had the heart. I think probably a lot of these people must have had a longing for something spiritual and probably wanted to follow God, but you know, they were deceived by someone. I don't know. I guess it's not my job to say, but you know, there's good reason to doubt whether this was real Christianity. And so that's a devastating thing, as we talked about false teaching before, because it messes up people that follow it. But then there's another deadening aspect, which is that it leads others outside of Christianity, those who know they're not Christians, look on and behold the acts of many who do not know Christ and see that there's something terribly false there. There's something that is extremely legalistic, that is purely a human-made legalistic treadmill that they're walking on, that is a transparent falsehood, inventing miracles and doings and carryings on that are not even real, carrying out crusades, pogroms, and atrocities in the name of Christ, hate, racism, and rejection of people in the name of Christ. And the outsiders look on and behold this, and they're like, you know, this is not real. There's nothing here. This is not the truth, as they claim. And nominal Christianity really sends out this message clear and loud. Christianity is bogus. Forget this. Unless you need, like a placebo, unless you need something that helps you get to sleep at night. Not really true, but, you know, believing it is like a psychological prop. And if you're that hard up, if you're that weak, then go for it. Well, that is not what Christianity is, but that's the message that is sent by nominal Christianity. So this is a devastating problem. This is what we're up against as Christians when we try to communicate with the world. We're really up against an entire backlog of nominal Christianity and the damage it has done in the minds of people. Christianity that's nominal is an empty shell, and it leaves everyone cold. People go to church, and they look around. They know the people there. Somehow there's just a real hollow ring to the whole thing. You just sense There's nothing different here. People say this all the time. Christians are hypocrites. And a lot of times what they're reacting to is nominal Christianity. Also, of course, as essentially non-Christians infiltrate the true Christian church, then they're in the position to go the next step and become leaders of that group. And this is how we end up with far-out, flim-flam artists and bozos and weirdos leading the church, the so-called church, and perpetuating falsehood, steering people away from the gospel and into all kinds of far-out extremes. We do have an enemy, and he is pretty good. He's pretty good to be able to pull this off. Christ put the burden on the individual, and he says, beware from false teachers who wear sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These are people who are preying on other people's souls and their money and their following in order to build themselves up. Only you yourself, you say, well, how will I know the difference? No, your priest can't tell you. Your preacher cannot tell you the difference. Christ says you have to get into the Word yourself and learn to discern the difference, learn to judge the fruit that you see there. Well, so this is Christ's message in this parable on the subject of being ready. The imperatives are pretty clear. He's telling us we need to get ready for the bridegroom because he might be coming sooner than we think. If we're thinking to ourselves, I can always go to the market and get some more oil, I can always do this, I'll always get to this later, we may find that the door has been shut. And so the time to act is now. There's a real urgency in this whole message. Now, God's really eager to know us, to have relationship with us. He's gone the second, third, and fourth mile. What about the love that God demonstrated just even in paying for our sin, in sending Christ to die in our place? It's clear that Christ is in earnest here, and you know, this is not a game. So when God makes this kind of dreadfully serious offer of eternal life at Christ's expense, he wants us to respond and do so now. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And, you know, that's a phrase. One friend of mine was sharing how he had listened and discussed the subject of Christianity and with me when he was a non-Christian. I had trouble remembering this, but he recalled it to me, and he said that at a certain point in time, we sat talking, and he said, he told me, I think this is true. I think what you're saying is true, and I sense, I think the answers are really compelling, and I sense that this whole thing is true. And that he claims, I hope he's right in this story, that I challenged him, well, then why don't you just receive Christ? Why don't you turn to God and tell him you want to be included in the death of Christ and have your sins forgiven? And he said that he said he wanted to think about it and that he might do that, but he just didn't know he was going to think about it. And, of course, as students at the time, I was probably a little more aggressive than I am now. But he said, I told him, you know, I thought you said you already know it's true. And he said, yeah. And I said, then what is it that you're thinking about? Well, that's a pretty good question, really. And it was as a result of that that he resolved, you know, I am just fooling myself. I'm telling myself I'm going to think about it. Really, I already did the thinking. My problem is, am I going to act on what I really know is right or not? And this is where a lot of us find ourselves. We know God is there. The Spirit himself speaks to our heart and says he wants to enter our heart. And we know he's speaking to us. But that we're just not sure whether we're ready to say yes or not. And, you know, this is when this statement, which the guy said I quoted to him at the time, that now is the acceptable time, behold, now is the day of salvation. And he said that really stuck with him. So he went home. He did pray and receive Christ that night. Well, it's important. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're not certain that you know Christ, this would be an excellent time to resolve this whole area and to say to God, look, God, I mean, I still may have some questions, and I'm sure there are some things I need to straighten out, but I sense that you're calling me, and I want to answer yes. I want to say yes to Christ and let him into my life tonight. And this you can do at your seat, in your heart, and God will answer, and he will come in. you can begin your relationship with him. You won't hear at the door to the wedding feast, "Behold, I never knew you." God will be opening the door and say, "Come in, thou good and faithful servant, and enter into the joy of your maker." Well, I'm going to stop there tonight. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, we all want to be ready when you come. And many of us know that we are ready, Lord. It's not an arrogant thing. We're just secure in the knowledge that you've promised that you're with us, and we take you at your word there, and we thank you that we're ready. We pray for our friends and others, relatives and others who we love, Lord, who are not ready. The many people, Lord, who still do not know Christ, and it concerns us. We pray for them. Some of us sitting here tonight are not absolutely sure that we'd know you. Some of us sitting here tonight are not certain that we've ever really received Christ. Yeah, we went to church and we did that stuff. Probably a lot like these virgins here tonight that we read about. And yet, have we ever really experienced inviting you into our heart? Lord, I pray if there are those with doubts in this area tonight, that they will have the courage to face you in their own heart and say, "I want to know this relationship with you, and I want to know what it is to have your Spirit in me, to be sealed in the Spirit, and I accept the death of Christ as applying to me. I'm not coming to you offering good works. I'm not promising to be good and then to earn it. I'm saying that I want to receive the gift of eternal life based entirely on what Jesus Christ did for me at the cross. And in faith, we reach out and accept this. We thank you, Lord, that you answer this prayer for everyone who prays it, and that we never again need to doubt whether you're with us or not. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen."
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.